Welcome to this week's Point Community Church Sunday Sermon. If you'd like to learn more about the Point Community Church, please visit our website at tpcc.org.au.
Hello, everyone. Good to see you. I'm Dale, one of the pastors here, and it's good to be getting stuck into the Word together. So I'm excited about that. And I've got a question for you guys today. And the question is, why should we take God seriously? Why should we take Him so seriously? It's a question that our world, it regularly asks us. Jesus, He was around like 2,000 years ago. That's a long time. God, He's invisible. We can't even see Him. The Bible, it's got such old-fashioned views, doesn't it? Now, perhaps this is a question that you feel for yourself. Why should we take God seriously? Or maybe it's one that you get from others. But whatever the case, it's a question that we want to wrestle with because God, He demands our whole life. And so why should we take Him seriously? All right, he asks a lot of us, why should we take Him seriously? The passage today gives us some pretty good reasons to take Him seriously. Now, it's Old Testament. We started our series in Zechariah last week, and it's pretty unfamiliar territory to most of us, let's be honest. But the Bible story up to this point is somewhat simple enough to catch up on. So I'm going to do a quick recap, got some pictures, and hopefully you can be brought up to speed again. So God, right, he has created His people Israel when He made some epic promises to a dude called Abraham. And those promises focused on Abraham's descendants in a place called Canaan. And that there is Canaan. It's a little bit bigger than that, but that's a picture of it. And it's the land of promise. And centuries later, they were there with this epic king, David, who planned to build this great temple, God's temple, in the awesome capital city, Jerusalem. And everything seemed like it was going to plan. But God's people sinned, and He'd warned them again and again that if they do, they're going to get booted out of the land. And that day finally came. Eventually, God sent the nation Babylon to destroy the temple and cart them off into exile to Babylon, which is that weird red place. All right, they were there for about 70 years, and then 20 years before what happens in the book of Zechariah, God brings them back to the land of Israel. He has mercy on them. But the people still don't follow Him very well. That's a problem, right? If they did, they would have built that temple straight away. That's the way they would have shown they were God's people, but it was still in ruins. And they'd been back for 20 years. The people were back living in sin, just not thinking about God or following Him the way they ought to have. And last week, after 20 years of being in the land, God made them a promise. We saw it there in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, return to Me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. He says, if you come back to Me, I'll come back to you. And remarkably, we saw Him do it. They repent. But we didn't get to see what happens next. And so the scene is set for us. What is God going to do? How will He respond to this sinful people who just keep breaking His heart, but who now have come back to Him? And the answer that we get from God shows us why we have to take Him seriously. And it starts in verse 7. The word of the Lord comes to the prophet Zechariah. Have a look down. Verse 7. Keep your Bibles open. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, now we're going to see what the Lord said in a second. But to be honest, I've got to warn you, it's going to be a little bit weird for us, all right? Zechariah has some visions. If you've read it beforehand, they're a little bit crazy for us, a little bit tricky for us to understand. But there are some clues here in verse 7 that actually help us work out what he's going to say. So I want you to help me out here. In verse 7, it tells us that the vision came to Zechariah in the second year of who? Darius. Good on you guys. Darius. Darius was this great king of Persia, right? Great king of Persia. Now, Persia was the superpower of the day. It makes America's power look lame. They ruled the world. They were super strong. They'd taken over Babylon a while back, And Darius, he was the king of the entire empire. He was this new king. He'd only been in for a couple of years. And so there were some questions about how strong he was going to be. Different people in the kingdom were like, oh, I don't know about this guy. Maybe we should try to take him down, throw off his shackles. Let's be free. And so there's rebellion and revolt that comes up. And Darius, he beats them all down, every single one of them. John went through this in a little bit more detail last week. Chase up his sermon if you want to hear more about it. But what's going on now is Darius. It's his second year. He's beaten everyone down, and now he's on the watch. He's like, are there going to be any more revolts that come up? He's ready to squash anyone if he even just gets a whiff of rebellion from them. Because he's the king. He's the king of kings. Well, we know that's not true. We know God is the King of Kings. That title belongs to him alone. But what do you think it's going to look like to Darius if this little pack of Jews in that little green country start rebuilding the temple of God, proclaiming that, no, he's the King of Kings. And actually, do you know whose job it was to rebuild the temple? It was the King of Israel's job. So you get this king who's building the temple of the King of Kings, and you've got this other king who's like, I'm going to look out for any rebellions. Man, it's going to smell a bit like a rebellion, isn't it? Does it have that whiff to it to you? Yeah. These Jews, they're scared. That's why they're scared to return to God, to rebuild the temple. For 20 years. But now finally they say, no, we're coming back to you, God. We're going to do it. They've said they're on board. They'll trust him. And so what God does in the second year of Darius is he gives him three visions to show him, to show Zechariah and God's people the plan. God's like, okay, I'm going to let you know what's going on. Now, they're a touch weird to us, I've already said, because visions, they're not the most common way that God communicates to us. But what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at those three visions. We'll hear one warning that God gives after that. And then we're going to make two observations about what that means for us. Does that make sense? Three visions, one warning, two observations. Got a bit to cover. So let's get in. Vision one. Look down at verse 8 and you can see the first vision. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. All right, I want you to tell me, what comes to mind when you hear about someone on a red horse? What do you think of? And I want to hear some answers. What do you think of? The apocalypse? Something pretty epic is going down? Yeah. Cartoon? Yeah, yeah. If you saw one in real life, though. It's a bit of a scary image, isn't it? Either the horse is really fast, because red, or like it's powerful. You got this dude on a red horse. Man, that'd be scary. This is someone that you don't want to mess with, right? Now, let's notice something else, though. It happens at night. What do you think a dude on a red horse is doing at night time? Why is he riding around at night? What does that make you think of? He could be up to no good? Yeah, yeah. There's something secretive about it, isn't it? All right, he doesn't want to be found out. And what's going on is God has a plan. It's an epic plan. It involves a dude on a red horse. But it's a secret plan. He doesn't want Darius to find out about this, so it's happening at night. Verse 9, let's keep reading because Zechariah wants to know what it is that he's looking at, this red horse. Verse 9, then I said, what are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I'll show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Okay. So these are God's patrol horses. He sent them all over the earth to see what's going on. Not that God doesn't already know everything that's going on. He just wants to show us what he's doing. He's showing us that he knows and that he's going to beat Darius at his own game of being in control and knowing what's going on. And let's look at what the patrol say there in verse 11 because they come back with a report. Verse 11, and they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Okay. So this patrol come back, they come back with a report, and they say that the earth is chilling. It's at rest. There's no turmoil or fighting. And that makes sense. Darius is ruling. He's squashed all the rebellions. There's no one fighting anymore. There's peace. And that's what we want, isn't it? Peace. That's a good thing. It sounds pretty good, which actually makes the angel's response in verse 12 a little odd. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. The angel hears that there's peace on earth and he's like, what? He sees peace and he's got a problem with it. He recognizes that peace in the world right then is an issue. Because the peace is coming when someone else is in charge. And that means that God's people can't actually be God's people. They can't act like that. They haven't been able to rebuild the temple. God's people are in tatters. They can't serve God. And it makes him look like a weak God. Weaker than Darius and his gods at any rate. This is a bit like having concerns that there is peace amongst people who are involved in human trafficking. You want the world to react to that so that there isn't peace for the wicked. It's like someone who steals the identities of hundreds of people, steals their money, ruins their lives, them getting to live in peace with all this money they've stolen from them. We don't want that. We want justice. We don't want them to be able to live in peace. Well, here we have a world who are against God and they're living in peace. And that's a problem. And even more than Darius just being able to live in peace was the problem of Babylon. They'd carried the Jews off into exile and they'd done lots of wickedness to them. God had ordained that they would do it, but man, they did it in such a cruel way that they had become so guilty. Like prison guards who abused their power. Where was the justice? That's what the angel's saying. And the Lord agrees with the angel. Look at what he says there in verse 15. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Did you hear how he's feeling about the nations who are chilling? He is exceedingly angry. He was angry a little bit with the Jews. But those other nations went beyond his anger. They committed evil on the Jews that was not okay. And the nation in the spotlight, for those of us playing at home, is Babylon. Babylon is the big problem here. And God spells out his answer as to how he's going to respond now to the people returning to him, to their repentance. Remember verse 3? He said, if you return to me, I'll return to you. Here we get his response. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. God keeps his promise. He says, I'm back. I'm going to make Jerusalem great again. Ezekiel, in the time of the exile, he had this vision of the glory of God leaving the temple, leaving Jerusalem, going away. And that symbolized God's presence. But he was gone. Now he says, no, 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 I'm back. I'm back. The exile is over. The 70 years of judgment are done. You guys have repented and I'll have mercy on you. A pretty awesome God. It is not an easy thing to forgive unfaithfulness. It comes at a great cost, but God, our God, says he's willing to pay that cost. And so he's got this secret mission on the boil with epic horses scoping out the land to show he's acting upon his promise. That's the first vision that we see. Secret mission. The next two, they'll be a little bit quicker because they've got the same message as the first one. We see vision 2 starting there in verse 18. And I lifted my eyes and saw and behold four horns, like animal horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Okay, seems a touch weird to us again, but Zechariah sees these animal horns. And we're told that they represent the nations that scattered Israel and Judah. Now we've already heard Babylon, they're the ones who scattered Judah. Assyria, they're the ones who scatter Israel. And what happens in verses 21 and 22 is there are some craftsmen who come and they destroy the horns. God's saying he's going to judge those people. He's particularly going to judge Babylon. We've already heard that he's angry with them, and he gives us another vision with the same message to show how serious he is about judging Babylon. That's vision two. The third vision he gives Zechariah shows us that he's also particularly serious about the Jews prospering. Not that if he says one thing one time, he's not serious about it, but we're pretty slow on the uptake sometimes, aren't we? So we need the message again and again. Look down at chapter 2, verse 1 for vision 3. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what its length, to see what is its width and what is its length. Okay, dude with a tape measure or a ruler. And back in the day, the size of a city showed how awesome it was. Kind of like what we do with skyscrapers nowadays. I've got the biggest skyscraper, so I'm in the best city. What's up? All right, Port Macquarie, we've got a little way to go there, but we'll catch up one day. The bigger the city, the more prosperous. So how much is Jerusalem going to prosper? How much is God going to prosper his people? Well, look in verse 3. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Wow. It's going to be, how big is it going to be? It's going to be so big that they can't even fit a wall around it. That's how big it's going to be. So many people, so much livestock. And God's going to protect it by being this wall of fire that no one can get past. God's not holding back. Jerusalem will be a great city. God's people are going to have it all. He's going to bless them abundantly. The Lord's response to his people's repentance is so clear. He says, I have returned and I'm going to bless you and I'll take down those nations that took you down earlier. He is a good and faithful God. That's the three visions. And then we move to the final verses of chapter 2 where we see God give his people a clear warning off the back of these visions. And the warning, it makes sense off the back of the three visions, is make sure you're in Jerusalem, not Babylon. Because not all of the Jews had returned from Jerusalem, even though they were allowed to. And look at what God says to them in verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Now, Zion is another name for Jerusalem. And God says, don't stay. Don't stay in Babylon. My glory has returned to Jerusalem. That's where I am. I'm going to destroy Babylon. So don't stay there. Come home. Come to the place where you'll be blessed, where you'll prosper. Come to the place where I am. Come back. God's mission, whatever Darius wants to get up to, is to reestablish the kingdom of Israel, to be there and to prosper them. And he's saying, make sure you're in the right place. Don't end up on the other side of the fence. In fact, the invitation goes beyond just the Jews. Look at verse 11. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. Do you hear that? The invitation doesn't just go for the Jews to come and live in Jerusalem. It's anyone from any nation who wants to be part of God's people. They can come. So great is his salvation and his desire to bless that he wants to open it up to all people. You know what? 500 years after Zechariah, we see that happen. The Lord Jesus rocks up. He dies on a cross. He rises again so that anyone from any nation can be part of his people. Have you come to Jesus? Will you be a part of his people? It is the only way that you can find the satisfaction that your soul longs for. Now that's what's going on here in this chunk of Zechariah. A bit crazier than we're used to perhaps, but I'm hoping it makes a little bit more sense to you now as we've stepped through it. God has this secret plan to restore his people and to destroy their enemies. And with that under our belts, I'm keen to give us two observations. I've got two observations for you, two big things that this tells us about God and why we should take him seriously. And so if you've snoozed off there, come back in, all right? Because this really lands for us. The first observation is that the Lord, he rules the world. I don't know if you picked it up earlier, but isn't it interesting who those blokes were on the horses? Look back at chapter 1, verse 10. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." Where does God send his horsemen to patrol? Where? Not a rhetorical question, this is to keep you guys awake. Where does he send them to patrol? The earth, the whole earth. That's what they report on in verse 11. Now, this is particularly interesting because good old Darius, he used to send out patrols to find out what was going on in his kingdom. And you know what God's saying? He's like, no. I'm the king. I send my patrol out across the whole earth. And they're on red horses, by the way. Darius, you got any red horses? Darius, he might think he's the ruler, but the Lord is the one who's truly in charge. Now, put yourself in God's people's shoes. What a comfort that must be to hear. What a way to fill them with courage. A reminder that, no, you know who's actually in control? God. That he's the one who controls the world. Even Darius is under his thumb. This is the almighty sovereign. The ruler of the world. And he is the one who has promised to make Jerusalem great again. To exalt his people. To care for and protect them. Man, that's the person that you want saying those things about you, isn't it? It's saying, I'm going to bless you. You want it to be the one who's in charge. When you face scary opposition, to know that you've got a God like that in your corner, or rather, you get to be in his corner, that's empowering. That's the kind of message that would give courage enough to rebuild the temple, even in the sight of this Darius the Great, who compared to God is actually Darius the Puny. And you know what? This same God rules the world now. Our society can shift and change as much as it wants. World War III could be around the corner if it wants to be. China, Russia, America, they can do whatever they want. But there is still our Lord who sends out his patrols. He is in charge. If you're holding on to Jesus, you know where you are? You're in his corner. He has great promises for you. He will exalt you one day. He will protect you. So go on and rebuild that temple. Not physically. That's what the Jews were to do to show they were God's people. What is it for us today? Oh, I don't know. How hard do we find it to identify as a Christian amongst our friends? Even randoms that we meet. Do you shy away from identifying as a God person because it might seem weird? Or maybe you'll lose your new CEO job that you had for one day? Do you find it hard to let everyone know that you love getting to meet with God's people on a Sunday? I fail to honor the Lord because I'm scared of what some tiny, puny little human thinks of me. That's crazy. But what I need to remember is that the Lord rules the world. I don't need to be afraid. I can actually have courage to honor him. I need to check my heart and think about my actions. Does the fact that the Lord rules the world empower you to take steps of faith for Him, to do hard things for the sake of the kingdom? The Lord rules. He is epic, and we are in His corner. Let's not back down from honoring Him. We really need to take Him seriously. Now, that's the first observation. The second one is that the Lord fights evil. I don't know if you picked it up as we went through, but there's lots of military language. Did you hear about all the warfare? I mean, I feel like it's a little bit hard to miss when there's a dude on a red horse. But it's all throughout. God is referred to again and again as the Lord of hosts. Last week in John's sermon, he helpfully told us that the Lord of hosts means the Lord of armies. God, He is a general. He's a military general. He fights and He wins wars. Now, the thought of God fighting wars actually puts a lot of people off. Like, no, don't we want God to be a pacifist, be all about peace? I don't like the thought of Him harming anyone. The problem is, as we saw earlier, that there are lots of evils in our world that need to be fought against. And that is exactly what the Lord fights against. Evil. Do you remember who God was most angry with in this section? Who was it? Babylon. In fact, He tells His people to get out of there right before He destroys it. He's going to take them down. And this is a scary picture, because remember who's doing it? The Almighty God who rules the world. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He has roused Himself from His holy dwelling. God, the military general, has roused Himself for war against Babylon. And it's because they harmed His people in a way that was not okay. They did evil. But there's a little bit more going on than simply judgment on that city, Babylon. You see, Babylon, it just wasn't any old city. It was the great anti-God city. Do you remember the Tower of Babel back in Genesis? Remember that one? Where the people build this huge tower, not to make a name for God, but to make a name for themselves. It was this huge anti-God move. It was a big stuff you to God. It was an evil thing. And Babel became known as the anti-God city. And it became Babylon. Which is why the Jews had such a hard time that it was Babylon who dragged them off into exile. Because they're this anti-God nation. How could we be taken down by the anti-God city? Which is actually part of God's point in getting Babylon to do it. Because He's like, you know what, Israel? You have become so anti-God in your sinfulness that you actually belong there. But this actually plays into God's anger at Babylon. It's not simply anger at that city. It goes beyond that to all the evil and anti-God behavior that Babylon represents. When He tells His people to flee from Babylon, He's saying, yeah, actually flee the physical city, do that. But actually flee Babylon from your hearts, that sinfulness in your hearts. Even if you physically return to Jerusalem, don't keep living in sin like you're in Babylon. Now this becomes so easily applicable to us because this idea gets picked up again in the book of Revelation. Kira read it for us earlier. Flick with me over to Revelation 18. It's the last chapter, the last book in the Bible. It's about four chapters before the end. And we see God's final judgment on Babylon. Now, that physical city, it doesn't exist anymore. But the sinful behavior that it represents, it's still going strong, isn't it? So look at Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has been taken down." What this is saying is God is going to destroy Babylon. He's going to destroy sin once and for all. It's going to happen when Jesus returns. He is going to burn sin for good, and it will never again touch people who are washed by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus. But look at the warning in verse 4. Look at that warning. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." This is the same warning that God gave his people in Zechariah, isn't it? Come out of Babylon. Now, for us, it isn't about physically being there. The place doesn't exist. We couldn't actually do that. No. For us, it's in our hearts. The question we need to ask is, do our hearts dwell in the Babylon of sin? And what does that mean? Well, do we chase wickedness? Do we love and enjoy living in sin? Yes, we all have sin in our lives, but the warning is clear. If we live there, we're going to be swept away by this general, the Lord of hosts, one day. Now, this is a warning that we have to take seriously, because the God who gives it is someone that we can't ignore. So let's spend a moment reflecting on this warning for us. We all need to examine our own hearts. And the question we need to ask is, do I live in Babylon? Are you living in unrepentant sin? Now, there are some amongst us today who have never left Babylon. You've never bowed the knee to the Lord of hosts. And can I say, let today be that day. Jesus has conquered Babylon. And he offers you a way out of destruction. Take his hand before it's too late. Chat to someone tonight about how you might do that. There are also some among us who say they've left Babylon, but actually they're still there. Like the Jews who physically left, but their hearts were still there, living in sin. Is that you? Do you call yourself a Christian and yet enjoy your sin and don't turn from it? You put something else ahead of the Lord so that you're afraid to live for him. Perhaps it's your work or getting good marks at school or uni. Perhaps it's family. Perhaps it's money. Are you living for your bank account? Is greed shown up in your spending or in being a cheapskate? Is there something other than God sitting at number one in your life? Have a think back to your church attendance over this last term. That could be an indicator. What about your Bible reading habits or your prayer life, your giving, sharing your faith? What do all those things say about who or what is number one in your life? If it's anything other than the Lord, you need to come out. Come out of Babylon. Repent today. Return to the Lord. This is serious business. These warnings are real. Don't miss the opportunity this evening. Don't wait until it's too late. No matter how old you are, you don't know when the Lord is going to return and when he's going to destroy Babylon for good. Don't assume it's not going to be for another 10 years. You got time. Now, as I said, we all sin, right? And so I hope your conscience is pricked. I hope you're feeling it in your heart. This is a question I've got to ask myself. I've been doing that this week. But as we're saying, that the mere presence of sin doesn't mean that we're living in Babylon. But man, it can be hard for us to tell sometimes. Am I living in sin or am I fighting sin? It's the kind of thing that we want to share with someone else to get their thoughts on. And they can help us answer those questions. Is it sin that we're actively fighting and repenting of? Or is it a secret sin that we're enjoying? If you need to, come out of Babylon today. Don't live in Babylon, whether it's out in the open or in the secret. Then there are some of us here today who don't live in Babylon anymore. We have left there. We live in Jerusalem. do not go back. That place is going to burn. Sin will be destroyed. Stay with Jesus. Trust him. Fight sin and regularly repent. Living in Jerusalem doesn't mean you don't sin anymore, but it does mean that you fight it and you keep turning back to the Lord. And eventually you're going to have so much blessing that you don't know what to do with in the eternal Jerusalem that we're waiting for. But it's hard. It is really hard. You know what? Just about all of us, we've got this direct portal to Babylon in our pockets. Our phones. Direct access to all the lusts and desires of our sinful hearts. One tap and our gluttony can be satisfied for the evening, delivered right to our door to munch on. Direct access to buy literally any product that our greedy hearts desire. Boop. Free access to porn. Boop. Social media, where you can compare everything by worldly standards and consume Babylon's propaganda. Boop. And it can be all done in secret. No one else has to know. Jesus says it's better to cut out your eye than let it lead you back to Babylon. It's better to cut off your hand than let it lead you back to Babylon. Now, smartphones, they're not evil in and of themselves. I've got one. But wow, they're an incredibly dangerous portal directly to Babylon. That's why there are some people amongst us who have chosen to stick with a dumb phone. Yeah, it makes it hard to be involved in a group text. But wow, cut off one portal directly to Babylon. That's one way. That's one awesomely powerful way to take seriously God's warning. I don't know which category you're in this evening, but whoever you are, you're in one of them. You're either openly or secretly in Babylon, or you're in Jerusalem. Know which one you live in. This isn't a game. Don't waste the great opportunity to talk to someone else here tonight. Share with each other. Tell at least one person which one you think you're in. Be honest. There's still time to leave Babylon. He hasn't returned yet. There is mercy to be found. Return to the Lord. But take it seriously, because this is our God and we have to take him seriously. Let me pray. Father God, you're amazing. You're awesome. You are the ruler of the nations. You hate evil and you will fight evil. And we love that you will do justice. But Father, I pray that every single person in this room would be in Jerusalem forever. Father, help us to look at our hearts. Help us to ask honest questions, not be afraid of what other people are going to think. Father, I pray for people who are openly or secretly still in Babylon tonight. Father, move them to return to you. Father, for those of us who are in Jerusalem, help us to fight. Don't let us ever return. Because life is in you alone. Salvation belongs to you alone. And we did not want to be destroyed. Amen.